I invite you to open your Bible at Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, we've been going through Acts for the remainder of the year, and we're looking specifically through chapters 13 through 19 about how to be his witnesses, and we're looking at the examples of the Apostle Paul specifically in all his acts as an apostle. And so we're in Acts chapter 13, and up to our study so far, we've seen that the church in Antioch has sent Paul and Barnabas out to go on their very first missionary journey. And last week, you were with me, you noticed they encountered spiritual opposition on that journey in Cyprus, specifically in the city of Paphos, but the gospel prevailed. Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, verse 12, believed, and this is Paul's first Gentile convert. Today we're going to be looking on at verses 13 through 41. And you'll notice in verse 13 it says that Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, went north, as you see on the map, across the Mediterranean Sea, came to Perga in the region of Pamphylia. Now this whole area, as you see there, north of the Mediterranean Sea, all the cities, all the regions in this area, this is known as Galatia. And so if you've read through the New Testament, you know Paul wrote a letter to the churches in this area, Galatia. And so that letter just circulated through all those churches in this area. Now verse 13, it says, and John Mark, this is the writer of the Gospel of Mark, John Mark left them. And we don't know exactly why John Mark left them. There's a lot of speculation out there from theologians about why it may be, why he boogied on out of there. We just don't know. Some think maybe he lost just the thrill that he thought a missionary journey would entail. It was exciting at the start, and it just kind of plateaued, dropped off, and he bailed. We don't know. Some suggest that he didn't like that Paul became the leader. And if you notice verse 2, this whole journey starts out, they laid hands on who? Barnabas and Saul. But now we're here, verse 13, and we see it's Paul and his companions. And we know in this text that Paul and his companions, as I zoom in this map so you can see it a little better, he was moving the team on, taking them through the mountain region of Pisidia. And when he wrote to these Galatian believers, he mentioned that he had this bodily ailment. And it's quite possible that he picked up some sort of sickness or disease in that coastal region. And so that's why he had them move on out of that coastal region of Pamphylia and up to the healthier climate in Pisidia. That may have been part of why John Mark left. Oh, now it's Paul calling all the shots, and Paul's the leader now. Well, I'm a Barnabas guy, so I'm out of here. I'm going to Jerusalem. It's quite possible that he maybe wanted to stay in the coastal region of Pamphylia, spread the gospel there. And if that's the case, the team was moving north and he wasn't supportive of that decision, wasn't sympathetic to Paul's sickness, as he talks about that in that Galatian letter. But we don't know. We can't also rule out that maybe John Mark wanted them to stay in Pamphylia because, as you see in this map, the terrain, he didn't have the courage or the stamina to leave this flat coastal region and hoof it up the mountains to this next region, specifically through the Taurus Mountains, and backed out on this journey and went to Jerusalem. When you think of this route, as you see on the map here, it was quite treacherous to travel through. If you know anything about Alexander the Great, he wasn't scared of much, was he? But Alexander the Great even wrote about this area that Paul and Barnabas traveled through. He said it was tough to travel through and stay alive. Alexander the Great noted that there's brutal, lawless tribesmen who would hide in caves and cracks of these mountains, and they would slaughter anyone who passed by, and they would take all their possessions. And so that would have been information they would have known for hundreds of years prior to this journey. And Paul's like, nope, we're going there. And John Mark's like, yeah, I'm out. I'm not for that. I'm not up for the hike. I'm not up for risking my life. I'm out. Whatever the reason, the bottom line is John Mark left them, returned to Jerusalem, verse 13. But this won't be the last time you hear from John Mark. He does show up later. So let's move on. Verse 14, they went on from Perga and hiked 100 miles, climbed 3,600 feet through what I just told you, fearful, treacherous, Taurus mountains. They came to Antioch in the region of Pisidia. And so it's easy to get confused. Oh, they're back home. You know, they left Antioch and now it says they're in Antioch. Well, a lot of these cities were named after one of the emperors, okay? And so this was Antioch of Pisidia, not the Antioch in Syria that they had originally left from. And so this region that they ended up, if you know anything about geography, this is now Antakya, Turkey. So that's approximately where they settled here. Verse 14, on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, listen to this, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to Paul and Barnabas saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. What an invitation to the Apostle Paul, right? And so what we have here are excerpts, as we're going to look at these next verses, from Paul's first and longest recorded sermon. But don't mistake that this was his very first sermon, because that's not true. He was actually preaching for years prior to this opportunity to speak. He'd been preaching in Arabia, Damascus, Jerusalem, Tarsus, Antioch, and Syria. And we have looked at previously Acts chapter 1 through 12, and we were able to look at and read and in essence hear great spirit-filled sermons from the Apostle Peter. And you're going to hear and see and read a great spirit-filled sermon from the Apostle Paul in these verses. And what I want you to really see from these verses, from his example to us as the church, is how you and I can proclaim the Word of God. He gives us great example to follow here. And so we're going to be honing in on what we can learn from him in regards to proclaiming the Word of God. First, it's important to present God's promise of a Savior. When we have opportunity to proclaim the Word of God, present God's promise of a Savior. We see that is what Paul started out doing. Verse 16, he stood up, motioning with his hands, and said, men of Israel, Jews, you who fear God, Gentiles, both of you, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with. That phrase there kind of speaks of a father who's nurturing. In essence, he was extensively patient with them in the wilderness. Verse 19, after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as inheritance. And then Paul says in verse 20, all this took about 450 years. And so he's thinking of this timeline. He's basically saying it was a little bit longer, but he's ballparking it. Approximately 400 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and then 10 years conquering Canaan. All this took about 450 years. And verse 20 goes on and says, after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So right out of the gate, when he has the opportunity to speak to these people, he presented Old Testament truths that every Jew in that audience would have known and would have agreed with. So up to this point, I'm not sure what that synagogue was like, but if they were a group that liked to say, amen, 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 there was a lot of amens going at the start of him presenting this promise of a Savior. A lot of that's rights, a lot of head nodding in agreement as he retold Israel's history. But then, all of a sudden, a look of shock probably went throughout their synagogue, because Paul launched from David right to Jesus, the son of David. And he presented him as the fulfillment of God's promise of a Savior. And you could probably imagine there's some eye raises and confusion and shock on their faces as Paul goes on with this presentation. Verse 23, he says, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And then he switched gears after kind of shocking them, maybe like, whoa, I don't want to get run off the stage here. I don't want to lose my opportunity to present. So he switches gears and he starts talking about a man that most Jews had a high regard for. That man was John the Baptist. That man's known as the forerunner. Malachi prophesied of that man, saying he would be the forerunner for the Messiah. So Paul said this about him. Before Jesus coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance through all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No. But behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. And so we'll stop right there and just kind of unpack this first portion of his sermon here. Paul presented, in essence, how God was sovereignly working in order to fulfill his promise of a Savior. And I just want to show you that again as we kind of comb right back through these verses. Verse 17, notice, God sovereignly chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Verse 17, God sovereignly made Israel into a great nation when they were slaves in Egypt. Verse 17, God sovereignly led them out of Egypt. It says, with an uplifted arm and the power and might of his strength. Verse 18, for 40 years, God sovereignly put up with them in the wilderness. Verse 19, God sovereignly destroyed the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and he gave the land of Canaan to his people as an inheritance. Verse 20, God sovereignly gave them judges and prophets. Verse 21, God sovereignly gave them Saul as their first king. And then God sovereignly removed Saul as king, verse 22. He sovereignly raised up David to be their next king. And it says there in verse 22, he was a man after God's own heart. Why? Well, it tells us why he was labeled that. He did God's will. And if you know anything about David, you're like, whoa. I know a lot of dirty stuff about David. How can they say he was a man after God's own heart? Well, he did God's will. He wasn't a perfect king, but the Bible does tell us that he went before God in repentance, and he was forgiven, and he turned from those sins. He handled them correctly and went on to do God's will, but you can't say the same about King Saul. He didn't do that. Paul continued on, verse 23, reminding them that through David, God sovereignly brought a Savior just as he promised. And his audience would have known that through David, the Messiah is coming. They just would not have held to the fact that the Messiah was Jesus. And that's what caused a lot of shock. They knew that the Messiah would come from David and he would reign from David's throne forever. And they were excited and eager for that to happen. And they knew that the prophet Micah told them that this Messiah that comes from David would be born in the city of David, Bethlehem. They knew all of that. But they were shocked to hear in verse 23 the name connected to the Messiah, the name of Jesus. And Paul went on in verse 26 and he said, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." And so you're going to see here, even beyond these verses we've looked at already, he stuck with this theme that God sovereignly sent out the message of salvation. Look what he says in the next verse, verse 27. "For those who live in Jerusalem, their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him." And so here he's presenting the truth that God sovereignly even used wicked rulers to condemn his son to be crucified. In verse 28 and 29, "Though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb." And in essence, during that week of the Passion, everyone thought they were carrying out their own plan, but when in actuality, Paul's saying they were being used of God to fulfill God's plan. And when you think of it that way, that's telling us that history is really just that, his story, right? Do you agree with that, church? History is his story. And what Paul is basically saying to them, now us today, is nothing, absolutely nothing can thwart God's plan. Are you thankful for that? That's something to take comfort in today and the culture that we live in, to know nothing, absolutely nothing can thwart God's plan. The cross, Paul references, where the soldiers offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. They cast lots for his garments. Scripture all prophesied that those things were going to happen. History is his story. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. That was prophesied. It fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. All of this fulfilled prophecy. And thankfully, Paul goes on and points out that Jesus didn't say dead. He made sure they knew that God sovereignly, verse 30, raised him from the dead. Verse 33, "This he has fulfilled to us by raising Jesus." Our Savior lives. That's what Paul's saying to them. He's saying to us today. And we can be encouraged with that truth, especially at the table, that our Savior lives. This world can be spinning out of control, but we know that our God is sovereignly in control because he was in control of all these things that Paul presented to them. He's in control of all history, especially as we focus on the table, the history of our redemption, and we can give thanks for that and be encouraged by that. God sovereignly worked in order to fulfill his promise of a Savior. Promises, they're important, aren't they, church? We cling to promises. 23 years ago today, I stood before God and I held the hands of Kristen and I looked into her blue eyes and I promised her that I'll love her for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness or in health. And I promised her I would cherish her until death do us part. 23 years ago today, it's a promise. Yesterday, we watched the wedding of our nephew. And he married this young lady named Clarissa. And so we have Lucas and Clarissa, and they made similar promises to each other. Promises are important. And if you take a look around our state, our community right now, you're probably noticing that we are in a month where there's going to be some elections, right? How do we know that? Because we see the yard signs all over the place right now, don't we? And they just keep growing and growing and growing. And you're turning on the TV, you're turning on the radio, and you know what we're all hearing? Promises from every candidate, aren't we? And it's frustrating when candidates give us a promise and they don't deliver on it. Would you agree? That bothers all of us. And unfortunately, it seems like it's just all politicians make promises and they don't deliver on all their promises. And that's frustrating to us as citizens. But that doesn't compare when our loved ones make promises to us, right? We trust them, we love them, we want them to hold to their promise, to keep it, to fulfill it. And if they don't, there's pain, there's grief. It impacts us and all those around us. When it comes to the promise of God regarding our salvation, God not only promised the Savior, friends, but he fulfilled that promise. And that's what Paul's saying to those people and now to us today. He promised us a Savior, and he fulfilled that promise in Jesus, his Son. Amen? God's amazing grace is so evident in fulfilling that promise to us. And again, let's just look right back through these verses a little bit. We focus on his sovereignty. Look at verse 17. Look at his grace here. God graciously chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God's choice there was not on account of any foreseen merit in Abraham whatsoever. If you know anything about Abraham, when God chose him, that man was in a pagan land worshiping and serving other gods. Sounds like merit undeserving of God's grace, right? So God's choice was not on account of any foreseen merit in Abraham. God still chose him despite the fact he worshiped, served other gods. And God did this only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Verse 17, God graciously led Israel out of Egypt. Verse 18, he graciously put up with them in the wilderness. And time again, as you read through that account of Israel and their journey through the wilderness, you will read over and over and over, the people are saying, take us back to Egypt, Moses. At least we had food there, etc., etc., etc. Murmur, 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 grumble, grumble, grumble. And yet God graciously continued to bring them along despite their attitude, despite their words. Verse 19, God graciously destroyed the seven nations that were living in the land, gave that land to his people in spite of their sins. Verse 20, he graciously gave them judges. He graciously gave them his word through prophets. Verse 21, he graciously granted Israel's request, gave them Saul to be their first king. He graciously chastened his people through that king. And then verse 22, he graciously removed Saul as king, and he graciously raised up David to be king, and he graciously referred to David as a man after his own heart in spite of David's awful, awful sins and failures. And we know the scriptures that he graciously forgave David for those sins after he confessed. And he graciously sent Jesus the Messiah through David. And he did all this in order to fulfill God's gracious promise of a Savior. So friend, if you're sitting here or if you're listening online and you think, I've earned a right standing before God because I've chose Jesus, and because I'm really a good person. I mean, I do good works. I come to church. I give to the offering box. I help those in need. If you're banking on all of that to gain you a right standing of being in the presence of God, you don't understand the gospel of grace. The Bible says salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the message of the Bible. Jesus is a grace gift to you and me from God. This gift of salvation, it's not a result of works. Because if it is, then that would lead to all of us boasting about ourselves and what we've done to earn a right standing with God. It's all because of grace. God sovereignly, he graciously purposes to sum up all things in heaven and earth in Christ. And that's really what Paul's driving home in this first message here. That's the theme that he repeatedly shares in other books of the Bible that God graciously used him to write. Romans 11 tells us that it's from Christ and through Christ and to Christ where all things center in. To him be glory forever. Amen. Another great verse, Ephesians 1:10. A plan for the fullness of time is this, to unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven, things in earth. And then to start a whole worship service, we looked at these verses. And they're so fitting again for what Paul's message is here. Where it's for by Christ all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Christ and for Christ. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything Christ might be preeminent. So all this history that Paul unpacked in this first recorded sermon, all of it from the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ. And then all that God allowed Paul to write in the New Testament, all of it centers in Christ. So we see here first, how to proclaim the word of God. What did Paul do? He presented God's promise of a Savior. Next, he then shared God's provision for salvation. He shared with these people how God kept his promise. And you can imagine that after all that he just presented, that these people listening to this had questions that surfaced to the forefronts of their minds. Questions like, if Jesus is this Messiah and Savior that you're saying he is, then why did the chief priests in the Sanhedrin reject him? That would have been on their minds. Why did that happen? Because they would have known they did that. And then another question, since they rejected him, then did that mean that their actions thwarted all of God's plan? They would have wanted to know those things. And so you see Paul, in essence, anticipating questions like that coming from his audience. And so he deals with them. Verse 27, he made sure that they knew that these rulers did not recognize Christ when he came. You see, these rulers, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, they were, from all their studies, expecting the Messiah to come from this popular, prominent family. And so they were waiting for, ooh, which family will it be? And they probably had guesses of which one. And they were thinking this Messiah would be one that we could trace and say, yes, he was taught by the most prominent teachers, the best of the best. And yet the Bible unfolds how Jesus comes into this earth, and it's through a poor family, a carpenter's son from Nazareth. And they weren't expecting that, and so they missed it. And then they were expecting this Jesus that everybody identified him as to overthrow the Romans and to do what he promised he would do. He told David he will reign from the throne forever. So they're expecting him to just set up the kingdom right then and there, and Jesus didn't do that at that time. And so they missed it. And Paul made sure they understood that. And then he said there at verse 27, the reason they missed it is because they didn't recognize him, because they did not understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. He pointed out the fact that these men who prided themselves on memorizing these massive chunks of scripture and studying all this scripture, they failed to actually grasp and believe the message that they memorized and that they studied. Their hearts became hardened towards Christ. And at the end of verse 27, Paul made sure they knew that their attitude, their actions toward Christ, all of that did not thwart God's plan of redemption. But instead, verse 27, these rulers fulfilled what the prophet said by condemning Christ. He goes on in verses 28 and 29 and says that although they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Friends, only our God can take the most evil deed done by some of the most evil men and use it to accomplish his sovereign redemptive plan, while still holding each of these men accountable for the wicked things they did for Jesus. Only our God can do that. These sinful men crucified Christ, but Paul made sure that they knew the good news. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And in the very next verse, he made sure they knew that for many days, Jesus appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he's fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. So again, he reiterated verse 33 what he said in verse 30. Jesus is raised from the dead. But he quotes Psalm 2, and in this context, he's pointing out he's not only raised from the dead, but this Jesus is raised. He is exalted on high now as King of Kings forever. And he reiterated his resurrection in verse 34, again quoting from Isaiah 55:3. He said, and as for the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken in this way. Here's the prophecy. I will give you, Israel, the holy and sure blessings of David. Meaning, since God's redemptive plan from the beginning, these holy and sure blessings were going to come to Israel through one person. Through the Messiah, through Jesus, the promised deliverer, through the one that Paul told them is from David, David's offspring, verse 23. So he reiterates Jesus' resurrection again in verse 34 and again in verse 35, hammers home this good news. He says this quote from Psalm 16, as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken in this way. Here's Psalm 16:10. I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of Israel. That's not the quote. I misspoke that. Let me read it right out of Psalm 16, verse 10 again, where it says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. He quotes that right there, verse 35. Emphasizing in both places where David wrote and Isaiah wrote, they weren't speaking about, David wasn't talking about himself, Isaiah wasn't referring to David. Only a living Messiah could fulfill God's promise to Israel. So none of these prophecies were about David, they were about the Messiah. How do we know that? Look at verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he died. He fell asleep. He was laid with his fathers. He saw corruption. So these prophecies that David himself wrote, Isaiah wrote, other prophets wrote, they all spoke of the Messiah not staying dead, but rising and ruling from David's throne forever. And Paul hammered that home a little bit more in verse 37, where he said, "But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." So Paul presented God's promise of a Savior. He shared God's provision for salvation. And then he invited the listeners to believe. And in his invitation here, he proclaimed two incredible promises from God to them. The first one is everyone who believes in Jesus will receive the forgiveness of sins. Verse 38, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." So that's the first promise he shared with them. And the second one was everyone who believes in Jesus will be declared righteous before God. He says that in verse 39, "By him, everyone who believes is freed from everything." In other words, our sins are removed from the east to the west, as far as it goes, from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So he gives them the good news, these promises as an invitation. Because verse 39, these people were striving to keep the law of Moses meticulously in order to try to earn a right standing before God. And Paul told them the truth. He let them know we're only justified by faith. We only have peace with God through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And so as you're listening to this here, friends, or those of you who are online, I have to ask you, now that you've heard all this, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him as your personal Savior? Are you confident this morning your sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus? Can you right now say, "I have peace with God because of Jesus"? And if you're not sure, then I hope you understand what you're hearing from the word this morning. These promises that Paul told them, they're promises from God to you today. And right here, right now, you can go from being a guilty, condemned sinner to a justified saint. How? Putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's how. And I invite you, if you've never done so, to believe in Christ and be saved. And if you need help with that decision, I'm more than willing today to help you with that. Or someone that you came with to church would be more than willing to help you with that. Put your faith and trust in Christ. And if you choose not to, then you have to listen to this warning that Paul went on to share with them. He quotes from the prophet Habakkuk here, verse 40 and 41. He says, "Beware, therefore, lest what's said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish from doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." In the Old Testament here, the prophet Habakkuk warned God's people, if you remain unrepentant in your hearts, God's going to bring judgment upon you. And sadly, the people didn't listen to the warning of the prophet. And God brought judgment upon them through the Babylonians. The Babylonians came in, they conquered Judah, and they held them captive for 70 years. And Paul used that quote to warn his audience that he was speaking to, you and I today. And he's saying, if you scoff at God's promise and provision of a Savior, then you too will face God's judgment for your sins. And as you can imagine, ending a message like that, that's hard-hitting back then. A hard-hitting message smacked them right between the eyes. And I'm not sure they necessarily liked it. And I know that today this is a similar hard-hitting message. And it smacks our world, our culture right between the eyes, because we're living in a world, we're living in a culture that scoffs at the message that proclaims that God is a holy and righteous judge. They scoff at that truth. This community is full of people who profess to know Jesus Christ. And when you speak of God being a holy and righteous judge, they will say to your face, well, I don't know what Jesus you're for, but my Jesus isn't like that. My Jesus is loving. Loved ones, I hope you know the Bible's the only authority when it comes to who God is, not someone's perception. We go to what does the Bible say about who God is. And it reveals to us that, yes, our God is loving. And Paul rolled that message out, saying he promised to send a Savior to save us from our sins. He kept that promise. He's a loving God. So receive that grace and live. Be at peace. Believe. But if you scoff at this message, there will be judgment. And the same God who kept the promise of salvation and forgiveness of sins and justification and eternal life to all who believe will be the same God who carries out his judgment on all who choose not to believe. The Bible tells us that one day they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Don't let that be you. Friend who's here, friends who are listening online. Again, I invite you right here today, believe in Christ and be saved. And for those of you who say, hey, Pastor, I've already believed. I know I'm saved. I know I have that peace with God. Amen. And so what you've heard today is, okay, here's how to take the good news that you've embraced and to go and proclaim it to those who need this news as well. Present God's promise of a Savior to them. Share God's provision for salvation in Jesus and invite your listeners to believe. And God will powerfully do his will and receive all the glory. Father, thank you so much for equipping us with how to proclaim the Word of God. And we thank you for the promises that you've given us. And we cling to those promises. And we're grateful that you're a God who keeps your promises. And we come to the table at this time clinging to a promise of our Savior coming again for us. And I pray that we would be faithful and remembering the cost of our salvation until he comes. So help us prepare appropriately for this time of worship at the table with our Savior, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.